Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And tonight, as we watch the upheaval in Egypt, in Yemen, we are very reminded about North Korea, people with no voice at all. And Doug Riggs, we are so blessed to have him. His guest is Todd Nettleton. And Todd is the director of media development for an international nonprofit organization. During more than 12 years of service, he has documented human rights and religious freedom abuses and interviewed victims in Sudan, China, Egypt, Turkey, Eritrea, Vietnam, Pakistan, Indonesia, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Bangladesh, Ethiopia, Myanmar, Colombia, Iraq, India, and Azerbaijan. He has been interviewed by more than 1,500 times by various media outlets. So I will turn this over to Doug Riggs and his guest, Todd Nettleton.
Yes, and yes, thanks. Thank you so much, Todd, for taking this time to be with us. I just thought you might be interested in knowing that it was in 1972, while I was in Bible school in Grand Rapids, Michigan, I was invited to a church service there to hear a man that had suffered for his faith in Romania, referring to Richard Warmbrand. And I'll never forget that night. When he stood up to speak, you could hear a pin drop. He showed some of his scars that he had incurred while his imprisonment. But what stood out the most was his absolute radiant love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that what the suffering had produced, as horrific as it was, I knew from that moment on that I wanted to follow this man and his ministry, which was then, I think, Jesus the Communist World, in which I did. From that time on, 1972 to the present, we have been very much involved with following the mission and the work and the ministry of the Voice of the Martyrs. So it's wonderful to have you with us, Todd. And I just thought I'd just maybe just begin with asking you, how did you come to work with VOM and the persecuted church?
Well, thank you first for having me. This is a great opportunity for me, and I appreciate being asked. It's interesting you talk about hearing Richard speak. Richard passed away in 2001, and we got an amazing amount of letters from people who told the story like you just told. I remember I was at this church and Richard Warmbrand spoke. I remember he came to my church. I remember we went and heard him at a conference. It seemed like if you heard Richard Warmbrand speak, you never forgot it. Wherever you were, somehow something about him just locked into your memory, and that we kind of are carrying on that tradition. I like to say that we stand on the shoulders of giants, and Richard Warmbrand was a very large man physically, but spiritually even more of a giant. His wife Sabina was a very small lady, but she also was a giant in the faith and a giant in serving the Lord. So it's great to be able to be a part of their legacy and carrying that on. I started at Voice of the Martyrs in 1998. The lady who hired me was actually married to my college roommate, which is an interesting story, but they were looking for somebody with a background in journalism, somebody to tell stories, write for the newsletter, do interviews like this one, and basically tell stories of the persecuted church. I came out of a journalism background. I was a sports writer for a few years. I was working at that time in the PR field for a Christian university, and was feeling unsettled, really was kind of looking okay, Lord, what do you have for me next? Because I don't think this is it. And the Lord opened the door. I grew up in a missionary family, did part of my growing up in Papua New Guinea, and so I've always had sort of that missionary blood, I guess you would say. But I, at the same time, I never felt like I was called to, you know, go live in another country and serve as a missionary. And so the Voice of the Martyrs, having that opportunity to be right here in the United States, and yet to kind of keep one foot in that missionary world and one foot in those countries around the world and know what God is doing and have a little tiny part to play in that is just an incredibly good fit for me. And about two or three times a year I get on an airplane and I go and meet with some of the people that we serve around the world. In fact, I just got back a couple weeks ago from Vietnam and from meeting with Christians there. And so it's a great fit for me to kind of, like I say, have one foot in America and one foot in other countries around the world. And my encounters with the persecuted church have marked me permanently. Just the same way you remember where you were when you heard Richard Wurmbrand speak, I look back and think of meeting Christians in China or meeting with people in Eritrea. And those conversations have marked me the same way, and I will never forget them.
Yes. You know, we've gotten to know Ray Thorne. He's been in our home numerous occasions when we lived in Tulsa. And he described to me that when he was with some of those persecuted saints that he was with at the time in Pakistan, that as difficult as it was that some of those people, the circumstances they were going through, it was like coming back to America. He felt like it was a much lower level of spiritual life and reality compared to the fellowship and the richness that he experienced when he was with those saints that he was serving that had been persecuted severely for their faith, as I said, at that time in Pakistan.
One of the things that marks the persecuted church in my mind, and I think Ray would say this as well, is the sense of joy that they have. And it's something that is not super common in American churches, but it's very common in the persecuted church. And, you know, I think particularly of a lady I met in China. Her name was Sister Tong. And when we met with her, she had been out of jail for about a month, I believe. And before that, she had been 6 months in jail. And so, you know, my job is to go and document her story and get her, kind of interview her and hear about the story. And so, you know, I've been told this lady's just been in jail for 6 months and we're going to go meet with her and you can interview her. Okay, so I sit down and one of the first questions I asked, I said, so tell us about the prison. And, you know, in my American way of thinking, I'm thinking, okay, she's going to talk about, you know, the bed was really hard and it was really cold and there were big rats and it was a terrible, miserable place. So, you know, that's kind of what I'm thinking. I say, so tell us about the prison. And Sister Tong gets this incredible smile on her face and she kind of leans back in her chair and she says, oh, yes, that was a wonderful time. And I'm the journalist. I'm trying to document how terrible the prison was. And I'm just like, no. I mean, tell us about the prison. And she's like, oh, yes, that was a wonderful time. And in her mind, she went on to talk about how, you know, they had lots of time for prayer because, you know, she didn't have to do a job so she could pray more. And she was able to share her faith with several of the ladies in her cell, and they came to know Christ. And the Lord just ministered to her in such a powerful and personal way that when she looked back on that 6 months in prison, she really did genuinely say, that was a wonderful time. That was a great time. And so, you know, when you have a conversation like that, and then and I'm not down on the American church. You know, I'm a part of the American church. I'm an American Christian, and I'm proud of that. But you come back to the American church, and it's like, well, the service goes too long, and the pastor preached too long, and I just didn't feel it last week when we were there in the service. And you kind of go, oh, you guys, you just get a little frustrated, and you think, well, you know what? That's not all there is to it, is how you felt in the service. There's something more to serving Christ than that. And so I think there is but I also think that that's a part of the Voice of the Martyrs ministry, is to infect the American church with that spirit that looks back on 6 months in jail and says, that was a wonderful time because God ministered to me and I got to serve him in a hard place. That was a wonderful time. If the American church picks up on that, then we've done a part of our job, a part of our calling to, like I say, and I use the word intentionally, infect the American church with that spirit of the persecuted church around the world.
Yes. And just a comment, the times that we have been to the international conferences that you know, VOM has held at there in Bartlesville, each time we go away with such an infection, an infusion of life. I mean, it's like when you hear these people that come from these various nations that have that experienced the persecution for their faith, I mean, they have so much to give to us. I mean, they come, it's like they're missionaries to us. And we don't know that kind of challenge that they have faced, and they do come and they do infuse a tremendous inspiration into our lives, and a desire for a much deeper commitment and walk with the Lord.
Absolutely. And while we're talking about conferences, we're now doing regional conferences at different places around the country. You know, people sometimes ask me, well, what's it like when you go to a house church service in China? What's it like when you go to an underground church service? The closest thing I've ever experienced to that in America is one of our VOM conferences. There's an amazing sense of God's people coming together and God meeting with them. And we actually have some stories on our website right on the front page right now. This year we're doing 4 conferences right here in Bartlesville, but we're doing about a dozen other conferences at various locations around the country. Those of you who are listening, if you would like to experience that firsthand, if you'd like to meet some of these people who have firsthand stories of persecution, sign up for one of those regional conferences. They're free. You don't have to pay anything to go. You don't have to buy a ticket. You do have to let them know ahead of time that you're coming. That just makes sure we have enough chairs for people. But you mentioned those regional conferences, and like I say, that's as close as I've ever come in America to what it's like to go to a house church service in a restricted nation.
Yes. Well, yes, thank you for that. We can follow up with some ways in which they can reach the VOM before we close tonight. I mentioned, Todd, that we had done a special on North Korea. We have a number of people that have been involved with high-level ritual activity that was used back in the early 50s, that was a part of the powering up of that regime. I won't go into that because we've already covered that. But you know, in my introduction to that series of two-part series on North Korea, I did read from your book, "Restricted Nations: North Korea." I thought it was excellent, especially to see the connection of, you know, the history of mission and the missionaries, and how there was the compromise and there was the opportunity to repent, and how the spiritual background that kind of opened the door to the powers of darkness for that regime to come into being. It was a real eye-opener. So I just thought it'd be good to, important rather, to maybe you could just talk a little about what led you to write this book, Restricted Nations, North Korea.
The easiest answer is VOM, but I think this book served as kind of a prototype, and we have since released 4 more countries. We have 3 more that are currently being written and getting ready to be released. But basically, the plan behind it, or the thought behind it, is we've got people who read our newsletter, and they read about North Korea, and they'd like to know a little more. They don't necessarily, you know, want to go back to school and get a PhD in North Korea, but they'd like to know more than we can put in a 5-page feature in our newsletter. And so these books are all, 95 to 120 pages. They are little books. You can sit down, and if you really commit to an hour and a half, you can read it cover to cover. And it basically looks at, here's the history of the church in North Korea. Because, you know, one of the things that happens is countries change. And sometimes a country like North Korea, which today is number one on the world persecution map, it's the worst persecutor of Christians in the world. In the early days of the 1900s, there was an incredible revival in North Korea, and the church was going great guns, and it was growing left and right, and people were coming to Christ. And so you have a revival going on then. Today you have a restricted nation. In some of the other countries, there's been periods of openness, and then there will be periods of persecution. But one of the things that comes, and it comes out quite clearly in the story of North Korea, is that spreading the gospel has always come with a price, and that's a biblical concept. Christ said, the world hates me, and if you follow me, the world will hate you too. That's what happened to the first Christians in North Korea. That's what's happening today in the Middle East. That's what's happening today in North Korea as well. Those who follow Christ are hated. They are persecuted for that. And so this book, what it does is basically the history of the gospel in North Korea, and that includes persecution. That includes people who paid with their lives to try to be a witness for Christ in that country. And so it gives the reader a little bit of context, so when they hear, you know, that Kim Jong-il is nearing the end of his life, at least presumably the end of his life, he's now said, well, this son is going to be my successor. This book gives you a little bit of perspective of, well, how did we come to this point, and who is Kim Jong-il, and how did he get in power, and looks back to Kim Il-sung, and how the communists took over, and what the compromises were within the church, you know, as some people stood strong and said, well, communism and Christianity can't really coexist because communism says there is no God and Christianity says we serve God. And other Christians said, no, if we just compromise a little bit here and if we'll just soften our tone on this issue, then we can actually get along with the communists and we'll be fine. So, you know, it looks at some of those issues to give people context for what's going on in North Korea today.
Yes, and I thought it was very helpful, and I really appreciate, you know, even though it was brief, like you said, just a little over 100 pages, it really helped me have more of a comprehensive understanding of the background of, you know, how that nation got to where it is today. How would you describe, Todd, what would be descriptive of what it's like for Christians living in North Korea today?
I think the question for Christians in North Korea is how long will they live? Literally, if it becomes known that you're a Christian, there's a significant chance that you'll be in a concentration camp, maybe even by the end of the day today. It's that quick. And neighbors are paid to spy on neighbors. And so oftentimes, even school children are asked to spy on their parents. Oftentimes, Christians won't even tell their own children until they feel that they're old enough and ready to hide that information, because they literally will be asked at school, what have your parents been doing? What are they talking about? Are they doing anything against the government? Are they doing anything wrong? And so, you know, there's such a natural sense of paranoia in a country like that where you know my neighbor's watching me. And one of the things that happens each week, and it's mind-boggling to our Western minds, but the country is so controlled, and one of the things that happens each week is every person is required to gather for a self-criticism session. This is where they stand up and acknowledge their shortcomings in serving the government that week and in serving the spirit of Kim Il-sung and the Juche ideology that guides the country of North Korea. And so these people are required to come up with something that they've done wrong so that they can stand up and apologize for it, and therefore the government will know that they're loyal because they've apologized for this thing that they did wrong. You know, again, the word paranoia comes to mind, and within that, the people who are singled out for the worst treatment are the Christians. And one of the things, again, that's hard for our Western minds to comprehend is that the government is built on this Juche ideology that says Kim Il-sung is a god, Kim Jong-il is a divine being that you should worship. And so when you're worshiping Jesus Christ, it's not only that you're following the wrong religion, or you're not doing, you know, it's in their minds it's a Western religion, you're following a Western religion. But in North Korea, not only is it that, but it's also treason, because the whole government is built on this idea that these are divine beings that you should worship, and you're not worshiping them. So you're undermining the government. You're undermining the country. You're committing treason. And so Christians are seen as such a huge threat to the government because of that, that they literally are instantly, if they're discovered, they're marched off to concentration camps. The average sentence for being a Christian is 15 years in one of those political prisoner camps. The average life expectancy when you go into the camp is 5 years. So a 15-year sentence is essentially a death sentence. And I have heard just in recent months that they have now separated out the Christians within the camps because they were witnessing for Christ and they were leading other people to him. And so now, even within those political prisoner camps, the Christians are separated from everyone else because they don't want that, what they again would call Western ideology, to infect the other prisoners. And so the Christians are kept separate for that reason.
These believers that have escaped from, say, incarceration, having been spent time in a North Korean concentration camp, have you met any of these, and what do you come away with if you come into contact with someone who has gone through an ordeal by fire that we know nothing about, such as experiencing a concentration camp in North Korea?
I have met some, and in fact, the one lady who will forever stick in my mind, I think, while she was in the camp, she did something that offended the guards or they thought deserved punishment. And the punishment for her was they forced her to stick her hands out through the bars of her cell, and they beat her hands with iron rods. And so when we met her, she had escaped into China and eventually escaped into South Korea. And when we met her, she held out her hands for us to look at, and her fingers were all gnarled and bent at odd angles and just looked horrendous. And she said, that's what I carry with me from the prison in North Korea. That's the injuries that were committed against me for punishment. Her hands were permanently mangled. And that's just one small example of what happens in North Korea. And the book that we have published at Voice of the Martyrs is called Eyes of the Tailless Animals. It is the story of a lady who was in one of these concentration camps in North Korea. At the time, she was not a Christian, but she saw how the Christians were treated. And she said the guards called them tailless animals. They said, once you're in this camp, you're not a human anymore. You're an animal without a tail. And that was how they were treated. They were treated as animals within those camps. And so we can't even imagine the desperation that goes on in North Korea. We know there are Christians there. We are in contact with some of them, although information is very, very difficult. Several years ago, there was a group that we had helped to set up a business so that they could support themselves. They were found to be Christians, and there were actually three groups in three different cities that all disappeared within about a 24-hour period of each other. They have not been heard from since. Literally just disappeared off the map. No explanation, no charges, no trial. They just are gone. That's the reality when you follow Jesus in North Korea. You literally could disappear this afternoon, and no one will ever hear from you again. That's the risk you take.
And I think if I remember correctly, Todd, that if a person is caught with a Bible or they're found to be a Christian, then the punishment extends to the immediate family, to the third generation, something to that effect?
That is true. We have learned that oftentimes they will arrest, if you're discovered to be a Christian, they will arrest you and your parents and your children. So they try to get three generations to make sure they can eradicate the stain of Christianity from Korea. They can get you, they'll get your parents, they'll get your children. They hope that that way they got all the Christians and you haven't been able to infect anyone else with this crazy ideology. And so all of those go to one of these concentration camps. All of those are locked up and held apart and starved to death and worked to death and face that punishment. So again, you know, when you think about taking a risk for yourself, that's one thing. When you think about taking a risk for your parents and for your children and putting them, their lives on the line as well, you can imagine the fear that permeates the country and the sense of anguish that is involved in making a decision to follow Christ and to turn your back on that ideology.
You know, one of the testimonies that struck us here in our assembly where we meet here in Syracuse, Todd, is, you know, Robert Park. He went in, I think, on December of 2009, crossed over and Christmas, and was preaching the gospel, calling on Kim Jong-il to repent. He was there, 43 days, horrifically tortured before he was released. The abuse, he can't even talk about it. In fact, I just got an email today, yesterday rather, that he is in a hospital being treated for PTSD. And, you know, so Christians in the West, they say, well, you know, why can't just prayer and reading the Bible, shouldn't that be enough? But anyone that's worked with trauma survivors, I don't know how you can explain it to people unless they've actually seen it. But some of the reports that I have from working with the Chinese saints in China, with those that are along the North Korean border that are helping, minister to the North Koreans as they escape, he said that most of these people have come out of that come out of North Korea, they neither laugh nor they cry. I mean, it's been so severe that they've gone through that they don't even have the ability to either cry or laugh anymore until often it's an extended period of time before sometimes these people even break down and begin to even move into the realm of what we would call normal. Is that a correct assessment, or is this just somewhat isolated in terms of your experience of meeting these people and the effects of the horrific trauma they've gone through, not only as Christians, but as human beings?
I think you're exactly right. I think the trauma is the right word. Even those, not necessarily those who were persecuted for being a Christian, but everyone who's lived in North Korea bears the marks of that psychically, I guess you would say. On their psyche, there's those marks, and that fear and that paranoia and that sense that people are watching you and people are checking up on you and you know, who's looking and who's listening when we have this conversation. And I don't think for us, you know, as Americans, I don't think we can even wrap our mind around what they live with on a daily basis, how much that pervades their life and invades their thoughts and invades their minds. So as you say, when someone comes out, there's an incredible adjustment process. And in fact, there is a center in South Korea where everyone who immigrates from North Korea or comes into South Korea from North Korea, usually through China, sometimes through other countries, everyone goes to this place. And if I'm understanding correctly, they are there for up to a year to kind of adjust to life on the outside, adjust to life in South Korea. And even things that we totally take for granted, like telephones, they may have never seen a telephone. So we really can't even begin to understand how life is like in North Korea. as bad as we can possibly imagine, it's worse than that.
They understand, the American people would understand sodomy and rape by the North Korean Secret Service or whatever the heck they call themselves against the people who are picked up, who are Christians.
Yes,
we've heard stories of that. We have heard stories of prisoners where they literally run a wire under their collarbones and wire them together in groups to be marched back across the border from China into North Korea. Treated like animals is, and in some ways, in most ways, treated worse than we treat our animals here in the United States.
Yes.
You know, you mentioned China, and one of the important focuses for me, I've been to China twice as a missionary, and I never got up into that northeastern part where some of those house churches are very committed to serving those that are coming out of North Korea. In fact, when I was in Beijing in China the second time, I met a brother who was from Henan province, and he mentioned that God had called that assembly, many in that assembly, to learn North Korean and to go in, to bring the gospel into North Korea as Chinese missionaries, with no necessary plans of ever returning. I mean, they were that committed, and he just got out of prison for 3 years, but when I heard about the heart of some of the Chinese house churches that are contiguous to the border there in North Korea, of being committed to serve and minister to the three to 500,000 that have come across. You know, it's kind of a mixed bag because the PSB has a very high reward to those who would turn in people, the believers who are ministering to the North Koreans, and if they're caught, they're sent back to a certain death. But also, there's the situation where they're being, you know, offered help to come across from North Korea, and some of these people who are there to supposedly help them are actually trafficking them and selling the women as concubines or slaves. And so is there anything you could comment on as to the situation in terms of how the church is the body of Christ is ministering to the people there, and what the current situation is in terms of any involvement that BOM has that would be supporting the North Koreans that are coming across into China?
Yes, I can say some things. I cannot talk about what BOM is doing along the border, just for the security of the folks who are involved in that. We are involved in equipping North Koreans, reaching them, and equipping them to go back to North Korea. It is incredibly dangerous work, and in fact, we have heard in the last year reliable reports that the Chinese actually allow North Korean agents, whether military or secret police, to come across and work in China, rounding up North Koreans, rounding up those who are working with North Koreans, who are helping them. And we also have heard that when North Koreans are found in China, when they are repatriated to North Korea, one of the first questions that is asked of them by the North Koreans when they get back is, did you have any contact with missionaries? Did you have any contact with Christians? And they see that as one of the biggest threats, is for these North Koreans to have had contact with Christians while they were in China. All of that being said, the exciting thing is, as you say, the Chinese church is responding to this challenge, and in fact, the Lord is calling Chinese Christians to that part of the country, even calling some of them across the border into North Korea, to do God's work. And so there is a concerted effort among the Chinese churches to reach out to those who are coming across. In many cases, they're not Christians. They're not coming across to hear the gospel. They're coming across because they're hungry, and they want rice. And so there are Christians who are providing rice and also providing the gospel. And one of the things that happens, and it's pretty amazing when you think about how miserable it is in North Korea, when the gospel message really takes hold in the hearts of a North Korean refugee or a North Korean defector, one of the first things they say is, I need to go back. I need to tell my family. I need to tell my friends. And, you know, when you think about how desperate and how miserable the situation is in North Korea, when you think about the fact that they know this could cost me my life, for them to sit there and say, I need to go back, is basically saying, I'll give my life so that my friends can hear this message. And again, you know, what an incredible witness to the American church. What are you willing to give so that your friends, so that your family can hear the message of the gospel? They literally are risking everything to go back into North Korea as lighthouses, as representatives of Jesus Christ, knowing full well that they may never come out.
Well, I was wondering if, you know, I've heard as of, 2008, 2009, there are probably 13,000 plus North Koreans that are now living in South Korea. Listening to Robert Park, he said that they have some tremendous needs that need to be addressed by the church, the body of Christ, to help restore them and ultimately equip them. If I remember correctly, Todd, isn't BLM involved in some way to some of those that have come across into South Korea? I think you may have alluded to that, in terms of restoration, equipping, and ministering to those that have come from North Korea into South Korea?
We are involved in that, in helping to meet the needs and in helping equip the South Korean church to be involved in that and to be a part of meeting that need and welcoming North Koreans into South Korea, because there's a great adjustment process and even somewhat of a stigma against North Koreans in South Korea. And so the church can kind of be a bridge past that and welcoming open arms. Another thing that we're doing to equip the church in North Korea is we're sponsoring radio broadcasts into North Korea. And a part of the broadcast that we sponsor is literally just somebody reading slowly the scriptures in a slow and deliberate manner so that people in North Korea can write down what they're saying, because it is so difficult to get printed Bibles or printed scriptures into the country of North Korea. So this radio broadcast serves as a way around that. And like I say, they literally just slowly read the Bible so that the people can write down what they're saying, and that gives them a chance to have God's Word in their language, in a format that they can have, without the danger of having somebody try to carry a Bible into the country. So that's another thing that we're doing. Another part of that radio broadcast is actually telling the stories of persecuted Christians. And they're using some of the stories that Voice of the Martyrs publishes every month in our newsletter. They're using some of the books that we've written, various books and so forth. But they literally are simply telling the stories of persecuted Christians to encourage those who are hearing, hey, if you're being persecuted for Jesus Christ, you're not alone in that. It's happening all over the world. Here's this person's story. They remain faithful. The clear message being, we know this is difficult, but you can remain faithful as well.
Yeah, well, that's wonderful. I know that through the years, and just following the work of Voice of Martyrs, taking the, you know, we receive the newsletter, with the balloon launches and with the scriptures that are released over North Korea. But I also was very intrigued with the way you were sending in faxes. Somehow you obtained various fax numbers.
Yeah, we made somebody mad with that dude.
I thought that was tremendous. I mean, you got threatened and et cetera. If you could just tell that story, I think that's very encouraging to see that this is having some impact, obviously.
Well, the obvious question for Americans is, you're sending faxes? Man, that's old technology. Why don't you just email them? The reality is, in North Korea, you don't have email, you don't have the Internet, because if you did, you could see what was going on in the rest of the world, and you might figure out that Kim Jong-il was telling you lies. So they don't want the internet, so they do use old technology. And through some of our partners, we were able to collect a number of fax numbers for various faxes in North Korea. We had some government offices, we had some North Korean embassies around the world, and we had some business operations within North Korea. And we began systematically to fax gospel messages to those numbers. And, you know, we did this for several months. We weren't sure what was happening. We weren't sure, you know, is this making a difference? Is it making an impact? What's going on? And we received a threatening letter from a North Korean embassy, believed to be one of the North Korean embassies in Scandinavia, saying basically, we know who you are sending these faxes, and if you don't stop, bad things will happen to you. That's obviously a bad thing to receive that fax. At the same time, we took it as a mark that we were being successful because we clearly had irritated someone at the embassy. So, but as you say, it is one of the trademarks of VOM through the years has been, okay, this is a hard country. They need God's word. How are we going to do that? And if it's a fax, great. If it's a radio broadcast with someone reading slowly so people can write it down, if it's a scripture balloon that floats up in the air and then drops out the scriptures over North Korea, we want to do whatever it takes to get God's word into that country as well as other restricted nations. And the fax campaign was a very creative way to do that. And like I say, we took it as a mark of success, the fact that they felt the need to send back a threatening letter. That must have meant that they were getting through.
Well, we thank the Lord for that. You know, as I was thinking about, you know, those that do come across and escape from North Korea and are able to come back to South Korea, you know, the equipping of the churches, the raising the awareness of the churches there, I think, would also have a bearing on the church in the West. Could you just maybe summarize what do you do to bring the churches online so they can have an adequate awareness and to interface with these people that are coming out of North Korea? What do you actually do in terms of education or creating a support base among the churches in South Korea towards the North Koreans who are now living there?
A part of that has been, in the last about 2 years, we have actually set up a sister office in Seoul, which is... their name is obviously in Korean, but it's basically Voice of the Martyrs Korea, that just like here in the United States, our Voice of the Martyrs, you know, I do radio interviews. We produce a monthly newsletter that goes out free to those who request it. We send speakers out to be in churches and to share the message of the persecuted church. The VOM Korea office is doing essentially those same things amongst the church in South Korea. So they are... you know, sending out speakers, they're sharing the stories of the persecuted church, but they have an additional focus specifically with regard to North Korea and understanding the brotherhood between Korean peoples, understanding the brotherhood between the people of God in different countries, and helping sort of clear the vision of the South Korean church to know that, hey, these are our brothers and sisters. Yes, they seem backwards to us because they're from North Korea. Yes, they speak a little different dialect of Korean than we do, but they are our brothers and sisters if they're followers of Jesus Christ. And kind of, like I say, clarifying the vision of South Korean Christians to reach out to North Koreans, to see that as a mission field that they're uniquely qualified to reach out to. And that's what's going on with the ministry of VOM Korea.
Okay, well, that's good. I have quite an extensive a list of those in Korea that I will send this this interview to. So if there's anything, do you have anything else that you would want to comment on Korea before I just ask you more generally, you know, about the VOM's mission to the rest of the persecuted church? Anything else on North Korea before we move on to the overall worldwide mission and reach of BLM.
I think I would just close with a call to prayer, and that is pray for the people of North Korea, pray for all the people of North Korea, but in particular pray for our Christian brothers and sisters, because their situation is incredibly desperate.
Yes, as I looked at the VOM map of persecuted and restricted nations, I thought that North Korea would probably be a separate category all by itself, because the whole regime is completely genocidal. I mean, it's unique in terms of it's like a sanctuary where the government can carry out the most horrific experiments and torture and persecution with almost immunity.
That's 100% correct. And, you know, we sort of have based our thinking in the West on the idea that the leaders, at least they want their people to survive. You know, they may not want them to prosper, but at least they want them to survive. In North Korea, that literally is not the case. The leaders don't care about the people. They don't care about their own people. And in fact, you know, they teach evolution in North Korea that the Kims are further evolved than the rest of North Koreans. And so they're actually advanced beings. And so why would they care about these backwards normal humans when they've evolved further than them? So genocidal regime is a good word. And, you know, the attempt is going on right now to now pass it on to a third generation of Kims to lead the country. And, you know, I pray that that doesn't happen. I pray that there is some kind of a break, and that the opening of the country to the gospel message, and that our brothers and sisters there can have some sense of freedom and some sense of justice.
Just a thought that I had as you were talking, Todd, is that I read a news, it was in the Korean paper, Chosun Journal. This woman, this Korean lady, came to the United States, got a degree in law, and then she went back to Korea, and she is working with an organization there now as an attorney, but not in an official capacity, but is bringing charges with, I think it's the ICC, I don't know who that is, but charging Kim Jong-il with genocide. I mean, the same thing that took place in Nazi Germany, she is now directly involved and working on an international level to bring Kim Jong-il to justice. So that's not necessarily... And she mentioned that she became impassioned around this cause in North Korea through attending a church in the United States. So she very well may be a believer, but she's working on that front. That is, that according to international law, that this is a criminal regime.
Wow. I hope she's successful.
I do too. I do too. Well, what would you like to share, Tom, regarding the mission and work of BLM, regarding the rest of our family that is suffering in various places of the world? You mentioned you just came back from Vietnam. I guess is it the Hmong down there that are very much singled out and persecuted? But is there anything else you'd like to share about, you know, the BLM's mission to other regions where persecution is occurring?
I would share, just like I said at the start, the sense of joy and the sense of excitement among our brothers and sisters in these countries is the thing I'd like to kind of leave people with at the end of our time together. It's just, you know, we hear these stories and we hear people are being locked up, people are being beaten on, and it's easy to get the sense that, man, that, you know, that's depressing, that's hard, these people must really be downtrodden. And when I go and I sit down and I talk to them, they have a smile on their face and they're excited about what God is doing. Just, you know, like I say, last month I was in Vietnam. We talked to a tribal pastor who literally had been tied, hanging in the air by a thumb and a big toe, which I can't even imagine how much that would hurt, to be tied off the ground by your thumb and a big toe. And yet, even in that time, he talked about how the Lord was there, There was another Christian brother there that was also in the same situation, and they were able to encourage each other. And, you know, when one of them was ready to just give up because it just hurt too much, the other one was able to say, hang on a little longer, hang on a little longer. And so, you know, when we tell these stories, and I can kind of picture people listening and thinking, man, that was terrible. That was a terrible story. I'm so depressed now. These brothers and sisters of ours are not depressed. They're not downtrodden. They are excited about what God is doing. They're excited to serve Him, to be in fellowship with Him. And that's the picture that I want to leave people with is, yes, it's hard to be a Christian in North Korea. Yes, it's hard to be a Christian in Vietnam. But these brothers and sisters are not focusing on how hard it is. They're focusing on how good God is.
Yes. You know, as you were sharing, Todd, I had the opportunity through meeting with Paul Hadaway to meet Brother Yoon and Peter Chu Yon Z several years ago. And I was visiting with Peter Chu in Los Angeles, and we were just fellowshipping. And he was describing one of his times when he was imprisoned in China. And he was describing what they did to him. They tied his arms all the way back to a door that caused both of his shoulders to dislocate. And then he was bent forward onto this door, so he was suspended with his body weight, with his shoulders already dislocated. And, of course, it was difficult for him to stay conscious. But I said, Peter, I said, what do you do in that situation? How do you relate to the Lord in the midst of that? I mean, what do you have to say? What is your God connection in an event like that? And he just looked at me rather pensively, and he said he looked at those guards that were there, that were persecuting him, and he started weeping. And this is in the midst of horrific pain, and he apologized to them that he had not gotten to them sooner with the good news of Jesus Christ, because had they known the Savior that he knew, they wouldn't be doing this to him. And I thought that was just astonishing.
Wow.
Yeah. What could you say to the listeners, and I think many of the largest number of listeners are probably still here in the United States, what would you say to the church in the West and the people who were over here, how can they best connect and be in fellowship with those that are suffering when they don't have any way to travel and they can't be Todd Nettleton and travel and meet these people face to face? How could people in the West come into a closer fellowship with the suffering believers in the persecuted countries that Voice of the Martyrs has been a voice for so many years?
Let me give you a three-step process. First, pray. That's something that all of us can do. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray for our brothers and sisters in restricted nations. The second step, after you pray, in order to pray more effectively, you kind of need a little bit of information. And so the second step is educate yourself. And Voice of the Martyrs sends out a newsletter. It's free. Anybody can request it. We'll send it to you. There's no charge. That's a significant part of our ministry is educating the American church, educating people about what's going on. So read the newsletter. Visit our website, persecution.com. You can sign up for the newsletter there. Read the newsletter, educate yourself, and that's so you can pray more effectively. So pray, and then educate yourself so you can pray more effectively. And then I think the third step is whatever God calls you to do. That's the response. And some people, God's going to say, hey, I want you to be a part of the answer. You've been praying for this guy that's in prison. You've been praying that I'll encourage him. I want you to be a part of the answer. Write him a letter. And we actually have a website where people can write letters to prisoners, and the website will translate the letter into the language that the prisoner can read. God may say, I want you to send Bibles. And God may say, I want you to pack a suitcase full of Bibles and get on an airplane. But that's going to be between you and God. After you start by praying, and then you educate yourself about, okay, who am I praying for? And okay, I'm praying for this country. I know a little bit about this country. I know what's going on there. I have a picture of this pastor who's been arrested there. It's on my fridge, so I pray for him every time I open the fridge. So you pray and you educate yourself, and then, like I say, the third step is whatever God asks you to do, be ready to do it. Because I think as you interact in prayer, as you interact with persecuted Christians, as you educate yourself more, God's going to lay something on your heart that he wants you to do, a way that he wants you to respond. And be ready, because that's going to open the door to some incredible blessings. Because every time I interact with persecuted Christians, and I think you would say this too, Doug, every time you interact with persecuted Christians, you come away blessed. And it adds to your understanding of faith. It adds to your understanding of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So start by praying. Follow that up by educating yourself so you can pray more and you can pray more effectively. And then the third step, whatever God asks you to do, be ready to do it.
Yes, amen. Georgianne, did you have anything that you wanted to say or ask Todd before we conclude?
Well, the wiping out of the Christian family unto the third generation is pretty severe. it is just not acceptable. It's genocide. With North Korea, how do the people hide their Christianity?
One of the things that one of the ways they do that is almost no one has a Bible. I mean, you think about Christians here, and we often have five or six Bibles.
Yes.
In North Korea, most Christians don't have a Bible. If they do have a Bible, they probably don't keep it at their house. We have heard stories of Christians who bury the Bible, and when it's time to have devotions or it's time to read, you go and find it and dig it up, you read it, and then you wrap it back up and put it back in the ground and cover it over again. Because just the very act of having a Bible is enough to get you executed. So they are very careful about that. The other way, one of the other ways that they protect themselves is they meet in incredibly small groups. we think of a small house church might be 10 people. In North Korea, a house church might be 2 people. Because you can't trust your neighbors. You can't trust your friends. So it's not like you invite everyone, let's get together and we're going to have a church service. It might be husband and wife, and that might be it. It might be a husband and his brother. That might be all there is. So the number of Christians that gather together is very small, and they are just incredibly careful. They often meet in the middle of the night. They check outside before they meet, make sure no one's close, no one's listening, no one's observing. They pull the curtains. One lady we heard literally pulled a blanket over herself and covered herself completely anytime she was going to read anything Christian. She would pull a blanket completely over herself and had some kind of a flashlight underneath the blanket to be able to read. So, like I say, we can't even, in our Western mindset, we can't even imagine the level of paranoia that exists there and the level of caution that the Christians have to observe simply to protect themselves.
Well, and another thing, Kim Jong-il, I've read where he actually believes that he and his family are descendants of the gods.
There's an incredible amount of propaganda that has gone into the idea that they are divine beings.
Yeah.
There's a story that was put out by the Korean government of some soldiers or sailors that were caught in a storm, and they were very frightened. The storm was terrible. Their boat was being tossed, and so they gathered in the captain's cabin, and they read from Kim Il-sung's book. They started to chant passages from Kim Il-sung's book, And miraculously, the storm was calmed and they were saved. And so, you know, there's this whole propaganda machine. There are stories of Kim Il-sung showed up. It had been raining for days and the sun came out. It burst through the clouds right as he came. So this whole, you know, there is a whole industry in within the government that is built on perpetuating this idea that these are divine beings. These are gods among men.
Yeah.
We should worship them. The children are taught to sing praise choruses to Kim Il-sung and Kim Jong-il. That is a part of their kindergarten curriculum.
Yeah.
From the very earliest days, they are taught to honor hold up these people as gods. So the entire country is brainwashed with this propaganda and with this doctrine of the Juche religion. And again, you know, as I say, we, in our Western way of thinking, we cannot even begin to think how they think, to understand the life that they go through, and the way that from kindergarten, from earlier than that, from preschool, they are brought up that these are our fathers, these are our gods, these is who provides for us.
My goodness. Oh, my goodness. It's just beyond the beyond. We have so much to be grateful for in our country. And when we look at places such, well, North Korea, it is hard for people to imagine the horror that it is.
Yeah, as you're talking, I know we're kind of getting to the end here, but when I was so distressed, George Ann Todd, several years ago, when I was at a VOM conference there in Bartlesville, the brother goes by the name of Thomas Kim. I know his real name, but he's Korean, and he's been very active and serving with BOM and with North Korea. And I went to hear him speak after the meeting, and during the time that he was sharing, it was very moving. And I was in touch with Thomas after that, and began to ask him, what can we do to, you know, to be more involved and support and et cetera.
Yeah.
I was so distressed over what I was hearing happening in North Korea. This is a number of years ago, probably at least 5 or 6 years ago. I was not able to sleep. I mean, I would wake up at night and I was thinking about what these people are going through. And I was calling out to the Lord and I said, Lord, I mean, as a God of justice and a God of righteousness, what are you going to do about this? I mean, the word is very clear that is there no one calling out on the Lord in you in North Korea? I cannot imagine. You take Psalm 107, when they were at their wits' end, they cried out to the Lord heard their cry, and he delivered them from their distress. I said, Lord, where is the deliverance? Where is the deliverance? And I was very much engaged with the Lord, and I just waited there in silence. And I don't hear audible voices when the Lord speaks to me. But I know when he speaks to me, and it was just as clear as can be, he says, you do something about it. And I said, okay, I hear you. What do you want me to do? And so since then, I've been actively involved, not only with the Christian cause, but even where there's, those different groups that are just bringing about awareness of what's going on. And I have seen from 5 years ago to where we are today, a tremendous growth in the awareness and the growth of various organizations that are committed for the reunification of North and South Korea and the bringing down of the Kim Jong regime. So through prayer, I think God is working on many fronts, but I do believe that regime, the days are numbered.
I agree with you in faith.
Yes. Amen. Well, Todd, thank you so much for taking this time. We so appreciate all of you that work there at the VOM, and so glad you're in your new facility, and you're in our prayers, and of course we pray for all those that you're serving. I know that your whole commitment is to be a voice to the suffering, to be a voice to the martyrs, And you've been faithful to that call, which was originally formed in Richard Warmbrandt. And we just have fond memories of all of our times there. And so blessings to you, my brother, and all you there at VOM. And thank you, George Ann, for making this possible.
Well, God bless both of you. And I thank you, and the listeners thank you for this information. And I'll close by saying God bless everyone that's listening. Please pray for North Korea. This is George N. Hughes with Douglas Riggs and his guest, Todd Nettleton, signing off. Good night, everybody.